Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this day, the beautiful sunshine, and a warming in the air. Spring's coming, hallelujah. But now, Lord, as we set our attentions on the light of your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that what is true would be made known to us, and that we would take it and embrace it and make it our own, that we would live by the light of your word, and that you by your spirit would illuminate us to the truth of that word, in order that we might be transformed, changed, made more like your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I put on a pair of rather colorful socks this morning, Jeff, and I thought of the others, but I won't tell the story I was actually thinking about. Who wears colorful socks? All right, got three. I'm not alone. White is... It's safe, George. It's safe. They're just blue argyle. Okay, so we are drawing near to the end of this little letter, and I anticipate that we'll finish it next week. Second John that we're reading today, a portion of it today, is one of three letters that are included in the New Testament that were authored by the man named John, who was the beloved disciple of Jesus. John also wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he wrote the book of Revelation. But the first of those letters, and we read it just recently, the three letters that John wrote, and we're going to read the third one after this, which we'll start just in a couple of weeks. The first of those was not a personal correspondence, but what we might refer to as a universal, an open letter. This is an open letter. You know, it's not addressed to an individual. It wasn't addressed to a particular church, a local church. Now, second and third John, these second two letters in the trio here, are, on the other hand, personal correspondence. They are written from one person to another person. In 2 John, the recipient of the letter, the person to whom it was addressed, is called the chosen lady. That's how John refers to her. John wrote it, addressed it to the chosen lady, as well as her children. Now, the reason I say that is today's passage is going to show us the two verses that we're going to concentrate on a little bit. Will show us a little bit more about this chosen lady, her character, what kind of person that she is. And it's changing focus just a little bit from where we've been really focused, because the chief focus, and it remains that to some degree, but the chief focus recently has been on the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he is supposed to be the chief focus, yes? As Christians, each of our lives ought to be, all by all rights, all creation ought to be focused on Jesus. That should be where our focus lies. He tells the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 to fix our eyes, or set our eyes, on Jesus, the author and perfecter, the author and the finisher of our faith. One version has it. Okay, so I wrote this in your the insert page. My life is a mess. Is your life ever a mess? My life is a mess, and your life is a mess, and the whole of created order is a mess, to the degree that Jesus Christ is not the chief focus and center of all that we are. I find my life has purpose and meaning. Gary said something last week about the person of Jesus making everything else make sense, or I can understand everything around me. C.S. Lewis said something very similar to that. He said, I believe in Christianity like I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. That's a good quote. Okay, and it brings me back to another quote that I've presented before, and I, Thomas Trulane, I can't remember the guy's last name. It's not Trulane, but he said this: all things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value. And I'll add that to do otherwise is what I refer to often as insanity. You know, if I get my perspective out of order, that is the measure of insanity. And for me, I'm becoming more and more sane as Jesus Christ becomes more and more the focus of my life. Because the point I'm making is that to prize Jesus as less than valuable than anything else puts all my other priorities out of line. Nothing is as it should be when he's not central and focused, central the focus of my life. Okay. Specifically, John, in calling us our attention to Jesus, has focused on us having a true appreciation of who and what Jesus of Nazareth is. And then he offers us a warning of the consequences for those who don't rightly appreciate that nature. And then he gives us a measuring stick by which we judge what others have to say about Jesus Christ and whether we should heed what they have to say or not. And today's passage will give us one response to, one of perhaps of several, but one response to those who teach something other than, or present us with a picture of, a measure of, something other than Jesus Christ as he really is. Okay, what John calls Antichrist, substitute Christ, imitation Christ is the word I like to use. Okay, because there are imitation Christs, there are imitation Jesuses around us, and we have to be able to recognize when somebody's speaking about this person who is our Lord, are they speaking rightly or not? Okay, so we're going to quickly look at where we've been and discuss, then move to the final element of what John is saying to us here. And I believe we'll just read first, and then I'll come back and address some of the things we've already said, and then move on. So, 2 John, I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 today. Our focus will be on verses 10 and 11. 2 John 7, hear the word of the Lord. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded, or rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. This is the word of the Lord. By way of review, the nature of Jesus Christ. In 2 John, as well as in 1 John, one of the things that John is insistent upon is that Jesus Christ was a real man. He came in humanity. He was not an illusion. His humanity was not an illusion. He said this again, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, that's the point, have gone out into the world. And he goes on to say those who deny Jesus as having come in the flesh, a real man with real flesh and blood, are antichrists. Substitute, imitation. And this is in opposition to the Gnostics, the teaching of the Gnostics, who were gaining a great deal of popularity in that day. And many of these Gnostics took, Gnosticism is a quasi-religious philosophy that sort of tried to umbrella several religions. And they held a philosophy that says this, all matter is evil and all spirit is good, essentially. That's one of their tenets, okay? And so for them, they would like to take this Jesus that everybody's talking about and say, yeah, we like that guy, but he's not a man, because if he's a man, he's flesh and blood, and if he's flesh and blood, that's bad, okay? So they were willing to accept the deity of Jesus, but not willing to accept the humanity of Jesus. Now, John is uniquely qualified. John's uniquely qualified because he was Jesus' close friend. And he insists that he touched him, he heard his voice, he saw him with his eyes, and he touched him with his hands, he says. And he's insistent that this was a real man with real flesh and blood. And in other places, John as forcefully insists that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the eternal and divine Son of God. And so the statement that I've made several times about this is this: John never presented the orthodox formulation. I'll come back to that phrase in a second. John never presented the orthodox formulation, but it is the inescapable conclusion of John's writing. So far as John is concerned, there is no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God and fully man. Okay. I think I did this last week, but let me just define the term orthodox formulation, particularly the term orthodox. It means in Greek, right thinking. Okay. So all Christians universally agree to certain things, and we call that orthodoxy. Those of you who've read C.S. Lewis, what's the book, Zach? Mere Christianity. Those who have read Mere Christianity, that's the point of the book. This is what Christians universally agree upon. Okay. So John, Christians universally agree. To not agree to this is to not be Christian. Okay. Fully God and fully man. Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man. So that's the nature of Jesus Christ in one being, the hypostatic union, Jesus, fully God and fully man. Now then John moves and he offers us a warning about what is at stake in getting Jesus right. Getting Jesus right is not inconsequential. Understanding who he really is and what he really is and what he did is not inconsequential. It matters. So he talks about in terms of losing your reward. And I've referred the last couple of weeks to the verse in Hebrews that said, without faith it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. God rewards those who seek him. Temporally, eternally, physically, spiritually, there is reward in seeking God. There is reward for seeking God. And John is reminding us that we must seek God. This is the point. We must seek God as he is, not as we imagine him to be, nor as we desire him to be, but as he is. And to the degree that my understanding and appreciation of who and what God is flawed, my enjoyment of the rewards is diminished. Whatever reward God has for me in my life, if I don't understand who God is and if I'm not seeking him for who he really is instead of who I want him to be, then my enjoyment of him and his rewards is diminished. Therefore, if you want joy, real joy, seek God as he is, not as you desire him to be. You've heard it said, God created man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since, you know, recreating God in our image. He's not like us, and he doesn't mold to our druthers. Okay, so a darkened understanding dulls my enjoyment of what could have been mine, and nowhere is this truer than in my enjoyment of God himself. A darkened understanding of who God is must dull my enjoyment of who God is, of God. And then a complete misunderstanding of who God is must cut me off completely from the enjoyment of him. So, verse 9, John gives us the measuring stick of how to judge the truthfulness of those who seek to preach, prophesy, lead, persuade us concerning who Jesus Christ is. And it's the same rule of orthodoxy that I presented a moment ago. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. Whose teaching should I heed? Should you attend Abundant Life Fellowship? Well, if the guy up front isn't teaching this, John's saying, no, you should not. Okay. And by the way, you know, we can choose to say, I don't believe John's wrong, and we have that freedom. But if he's right, the stakes are high. Okay. So in verse 10, we come there now. And this is a bit of, I wrote down the word doozy. I don't know if that's the right word or not. This is a bit of a doozy. Because what John says here in verses 10 and 11 doesn't fit very well if the version of Christianity I seek to live and follow is one that is chiefly concerned with comfort, ease, convenience, and fitting in the world. Okay, if that's what's most important to me, this doesn't fit very well there. And some might even look at this and say, "Well, that's not very Christian." Well, you should tell the authors of the book that, because you know. So here's what he says: if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching concerning the nature of Jesus Christ, do not take him into your home or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wickedness. So in short, John's prescription, the thing he prescribes, says this is what you should do, is to withhold hospitality from them. That's what he says to do. Do not be hospitable. Now, that doesn't mean to be hostile. It just means don't be hospitable. And we're going to talk about hospitality here in a few minutes, okay? So I'm going to make some clarifications, because some of you may remember me using this phrase. This is, I say all the time, this is the one thing I remember from college. I don't remember anything else about my life in college except the phrase that I don't know if it was a hermeneutics teacher or what, but text without a context is pretext. Okay, that's all I remember. I remember having, you know, it was enjoyable, but you know, I don't remember anything I learned. Ben's getting ready to go to college. Ben, you'll probably do better than me, because, you know, I got good grades and all, but. All right, but I want to make some clarifications before I get into the meat of it. I want to make some clarifications. Withhold hospitality from those who do not bring this teaching. Keeping this in context, the context of what John is saying, making this a prohibition to extend hospitality to anyone who holds a heretical view, goes beyond the context of the passage, so far as I'm concerned. If you read verse 11, 10 and 11 in isolation from the context, you could make that case. But we must not read verses separate from the context, and I'll explain a little further why in a moment. This is specifically about someone who holds a heretical view of Jesus and is seeking a platform to promote it. Opportunity to authoritatively proclaim Christ. You might be able to support that prohibition somewhere else, but not in this passage, okay? And the reason that's important, some of you may have family members who hold heretical views of Jesus or are atheists or whatever. John's not saying, don't invite him for Christmas dinner. That's not the point that he's making here, okay? And that's pressing it beyond its context. This is specifically about people who are pushing an agenda and looking for you to assist them on their way in doing so, okay? Second clarification, and it's really not terribly different than the first. This is not an instruction never to engage with someone who does not hold an orthodox view, okay? Even if they're seeking to promote it, it doesn't mean you can't engage with them. The ministry of Billy Graham, the ministry of Ravi Zacharias, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These are all focused primarily on engaging with those who do not hold to orthodox Christian views with the hope of orthodoxizing them. That's not a real word, but I made it up. Okay? So he's not saying don't talk to them even. This is a very specific instance that John is addressing, and to apply it universally to all believers, to all unbelievers, overall, or non-orthodox, pushes it beyond the context. If a person is seeking to promote, this is the point that he's making, if a person is seeking to promote a false Christ and asks you to offer support in his doing so or her doing so, in the form of hospitality or anything else, I would say, don't give it. I want you to help me preach my heresy. No, sir. Okay? And it is not a matter of hatefulness or ugliness or intolerance or even isolationism. I don't believe in isolationism as Christians. If I'm not touching the world, and if the world's not touching me, I don't have opportunity to be what I'm supposed to be in the world. Okay? I'm not an isolationist, and John's not promoting isolationism of believers. It's a matter of caring about the truth and desiring to see people set free by it. I care about what's true, and I have found freedom in what is true, and I desire to keep truth preserved. And I don't want to help people do otherwise. So here we go. Touch a little bit on the historical background. Why is this relevant? Why is this in this passage even? And then we'll talk for a moment about the broader issue of hospitality. I mentioned previously that this chosen lady was loved and esteemed in the church. John said, everybody who loves the truth loves you. She had a reputation in the church, and people loved her for who she was. They loved her because her character was respectable. And the things that she did, and included in the things that she did, apparently, is that she would open her home to itinerant preachers. A lot of people did this. We're going to come to the same thing in 3 John. People who would open their home to itinerant preachers, because in the early church, the spread of Christianity was accomplished primarily, almost exclusively, I would say, by people traveling, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 2, I believe it is. Chapter 1. So, Christians would open their homes. They'd take care. They'd be hospitable. And it was vital for those who were seeking to spread the gospel, to have some people who would help them on their way. And the fact of the matter is, in the ancient world, hospitality was a much more highly prized character quality than it is in our culture. If you're not hospitable today, people say, that's the way they are. In the ancient world, if you weren't hospitable, you were a scoundrel. Okay? Because, well, what leads to that, why that's a necessity, is that travel in those days was enormously difficult. Nobody jumped on an airplane. Nobody hailed an Uber car. You walked, basically. Almost everybody walked everywhere they went. So in addition to the difficulty of traveling, it's also, you know, it's also a dangerous thing to do in those days. It may not be so much less dangerous today. So people of goodwill would extend help to travelers. That was just part of what culturally good people did. Hospitality is, for us, an industry, right? It's Holiday Inn, and maybe even McDonald's gets in there. I don't know. You know, it's an industry. For the ancient world, it was a manifestation of good character, goodwill. And in the scriptures, unlike our culture, hospitality wasn't chiefly about entertaining your friends. It was chiefly about welcoming strangers. That's what hospitality was chiefly about. In fact, the Greek word that is used for hospitality is philoxenia. Philoxenia. You've heard of the word xenophobia, yes? Which means fear of strangers. Philophilia, Philadelphia. So philoxenia is love of strangers. That's what hospitality in the scripture is. It's love of strangers. Philoxenia is commended and commanded in the Bible. The law of Moses commands it on several occasions. Leviticus, for example, says, if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not vex him. I like that. If a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. And I was reading that passage, and it's off subject, but I also came around across this little jewel in Leviticus. And I realize this is the law, and we'll address that in a second. But I'm not presenting this as law, but I'm presenting it as a picture of what's lost in our culture. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am Yahweh. Do you hear what Moses did? God did through Moses. Catch it? Respect for the elderly is an expression of reverence for God. So then disrespect for the elderly is irreverence to God. Okay, back to subject. Law of Moses commands hospitality, love for strangers. And you reply, we're not under the law, but under grace, to which I say a hearty amen. But the royal law, the law of the New Testament, calls us to hospitality. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Practice the love of strangers in Greek. Hebrews 13:2 tells us that when we practice hospitality, we're doing right. And Hebrews goes on to say, some people in doing so have entertained strangers without even realizing it, because they loved, entertained angels. Did I say strangers? Entertained angels without realizing it, because the stranger that they took in was an angel of the Lord. So the royal law stipulates that hospitality is an expression of the command to love God and to love our neighbor. John Piper says this. I came across this quote on the internet. As far back as you want to go in the history of God's people, one of the God-appointed duties of the righteous was hospitality, by which I simply mean the willingness to welcome people into your home who don't ordinarily belong there. And he goes on to quote 1 Peter 4:9, where he says, practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. So Piper continues, ungrudgingly. That means be the kind of people who do it and like to do it. I'm going to tell you guys, pause here on the quote for a minute. I edited some of this quote because some of it made me squirm. And I'm like, I don't want to be told that, you know. But here's what he says again. Ungrudgingly, that means be the kind of person who does it and likes to do it. In other words, the command to be hospitable is not just a command to do something. It's a command to be a certain kind of person, namely the kind that doesn't resent having to be hospitable. That makes me a little uncomfortable. Let your hospitality be an extension or an overflow of God's hospitality to you. Be a good steward of God's grace, end quote. So he hit on the heart of the matter, I think. As a Christian, I'm called to be hospitable, to love strangers. I'm called to be generous. I am called to be compassionate and merciful These are God's commands of me. It's what he requires of me. It's what he says, do. Be hospitable. Be generous. I went off on a little tangent last week about generosity. Maybe it wasn't last week. A growing enjoyment in my own life when the opportunity to be generous presents itself. Oh my gosh. I love it. I'd love to be able to express generosity, but I'll tell you why in a minute. God commands me, be hospitable, be generous, be merciful, compassionate. Why? Chiefly and foremost, because my Lord has been hospitable to me. Do you understand? Oh, we sing a song sometimes. Jesus found me when a stranger. Jesus found me, or maybe it sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. There to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's the hospitality of God. He found me when I was a stranger and said, come on, let's go home. He welcomed me. He welcomed me when I was a stranger. My Lord is generous to me. And his mercy and his compassion. Lars and Ashley and Cheryl, it's like the waves of the ocean washing over me over and over and over again. I really am not envious, I promise. No, I am. I love the ocean. He blesses me abundantly. And he blesses me because he's good, and he blesses me because he's lovely, loves me. And the fact that God loves me means that he is committed to what is good for me. And God's aim for good in my life brings into me, he wants me to share in his joy in hospitality, his joy in generosity and mercy and compassion. God wants me to share in the joy that is his by doing these things. A hospitable heart is a reflection of the Father's heart. It's an indication of a growing faith in the goodness of our God. And again, for the record, I will add, I'm not always hospitable. I'm not always. So I preach to me too. Now, one difference in the law of Moses and the law of the kingdom, the royal law, is that the royal law, the law of Jesus, primarily summed up in love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. One of the distinctions is that this royal law doesn't generally move in a micromanagerial way. It says, be generous. It says, be hospitable. But it doesn't tell me exactly how or when to do that. And so I consider myself as a representative of God's word to not presume to micromanage how anybody obeys this. We had the conversation yesterday, Jeff and I, at our elders meeting, you know, about times when you just say to people, you made your mess, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. I won't bail you this time. And we were discussing, when do you do that? And the answer to that is, you do it when you feel that that's the right thing for you to do, when the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you in that way. And then when you feel it's God's calling you to be generous and say, okay, oh, I'm going to help you out of the mess you made, then you do that. Follow the Holy Spirit's leading. Help people. When, how, where? Talk to God. Okay? I thought this morning about, you know, be hospitable. How hospitable, how much of the time, and at what personal risk? Okay? Because listen, love for strangers can be risky. Yes. All of these things can be risky. Being merciful can be risky. And I thought of my mom as I was growing up. I spent 2 years in North Florida, which is not at all like the beaches way down south. It's, you know, we had a lot of hobos come through. knock on the door. And my dad was in college, and he'd be away evenings taking classes. My mom would be at home with three young children. Hobos knock on the door. Can you give me something to eat? And so mom recognized that as a woman at home alone with three children, she shouldn't invite a stranger into the house, but she would always bring him a plate of food. Say, I can't let you in, but I'll feed you. We lived in a place where racism was the rule. The racism was the rule, and you know, people who were black were despised. And one day, a black family drove up in front of our house, an African-American family, and started digging through the garbage, looking for something that they could use to furnish their house. And my parents went out and said, please don't do that. We'll get you some real furniture. Don't take our garbage. Love of strangers. You see? And so you got to make your own decisions about how much am I willing to risk when somebody knocks on my door and I've got kids at home. You make your decision before God. How and when and what. Simply this, all I'm doing is repeating to us what the scripture says to us, practice hospitality. How? Listen to the Lord. Be generous. How much? When? Where? To whom? Listen to the Lord. Okay, I'm done, but I'm going to say one last thing, and I'll cry here, because I do all the time anyway, right? What's new? Greg's crying. Because I want to talk to us as a church, not as you individual, but I want to say to a church body. There's a lot of folks not here today, but that's okay. They'll listen on the internet, or you can tell them what I said. I want us to be a hospitable church, a more hospitable church, while at the same time saying how wonderfully blessed I am and how hospitable you are. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's not rest on our laurels and say, oh yeah, we're hospitable. Let's be more hospitable. But at the same time, I commend you and I say, God bless you for your generosity and for your hospitality. And I'm blessed and fortunate. So I'm going to tell you two incidents. Gary's back again today, and I didn't think he was going to be here because he wasn't sure he was going to be here, but he's visiting from out of town. And Gary came and sat by me at lunch last week and said, so tell me about your church. And I started saying whatever I was saying. I don't even remember at the time. Somewhere in that, shortly into that conversation, Lil, sitting across the table, says, let me tell you, I have never been in a church where I felt so welcome and so loved and like nobody looked down on me. And Zach's friend Connor was sitting beside me. He says, this is my second week and I feel like everybody really cares about me. Zach's mom was here a few weeks ago. She attends another church, but she visited us. And on the way out the door, she stopped and she said, I just have to tell you how loving your church is. She said, they don't know me, but I feel like I sense that they love me. So for that, for your willingness to welcome strangers and for your willingness to welcome them into your home when you have that opportunity, God bless you. God bless you. It makes my heart swell with gratitude when I see hospitable people in the congregation I lead, generous people in the congregation I lead. I don't have children, and you're not my children, but I have some sense of a proud father when I see people doing what God has called us to do and doing it from a full heart, not out of obligation, but because God's given me, I want to give back. Okay, so the general rule for believers, a rule to be followed joyfully, practice hospitality. The exception to the rule, to return to today's text, if your practice of hospitality will facilitate false teachers having a platform to proclaim their toxic message, withhold that hospitality in order that you might not participate in any way in the propagation of false Christ. May that never be. And with that, I close.